I'm turning now in the Word of God to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, and reading verse 21. Acts chapter 19, and reading verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And my title and subject for this evening's ministry is The Riot at Ephesus, the great riot and tumult and uproar in the city of Ephesus. And there are vital lessons we draw from this event. In our previous study, we saw that how many people in Ephesus were coming to know the Savior through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and not just in Ephesus, but even beyond Ephesus. The word spread beyond Ephesus in Asia, and many were seeking the Savior as a result of the ministry of the gospel. And at the same time, the Spirit of God moving through the preaching of Paul and his associates. Remember Apollos, he was initially preaching in Ephesus, but he went to Corinth. But through the Apostle Paul chiefly, the Spirit of God was moving, and also God was authenticating the ministry of his servant and his servants with mighty miracles, signs and wonders, demons being cast out, people miraculously healed, and even extraordinary miracles with Paul's items of clothing taken to people, and demons were being cast out as well, and all these things were happening. And this exposed the cult of Diana as being a dead and feeble faith. No power to do these things, no power to transform lives inwardly, and no power to deliver people from demonic possession. And people were cripples, and other people were being healed with attending the gospel preaching, and these things revealed the truth, that this was the truth. And it cast such a shadow upon the cult of Diana, despite all the spells and all these books, they were powerless to do these things. But the greatest miracle, as we looked in our last study, the greatest miracle in all these things was conversion itself. How people were being converted, radically changed. These new converts, these new Christians loving the Lord. They used to be in bondage to this cult, the satanic cult. They had these shrines, these idols in their homes. And these shrines were there, not just because they worshipped Diana, this goddess, but they worshipped her for the sole purpose of protection from evil spirits and from earthquakes and natural disasters and from diseases and so on. This is why it was a mystical faith. It was a superstitious faith. There was no personal transaction whatsoever. They just had these shrines as a protective, something to protect them from demons and so on. But it was so sad. But now they had been radically changed. And we noticed in our last study there was this great bonfire, this huge bonfire, probably in the middle of the city, burning all their books of spells and their scrolls, no doubt also getting rid of their shrines as well, the figurines of this goddess they had in their homes, getting rid of these things as well. What a spectacle, what that must have looked like, a demonstration of a mighty converting power of God, as they were willing to put away their old life and their idolatrous life they had. And it's a wonderful work of the Spirit, and it's a miraculous thing. And I say this because we see this here in the narrative and in the book of Acts. What happens when someone truly comes to Christ? You see a radical transformation. And they were getting rid of the things in their lives which they knew were evil. And it's so sad today that we see increasingly a promotion of Christianity, which is not the same Christianity we see in the Bible, this worldly version of the Christian faith, where those who hear the gospel, or those who hear the message in the churches, I I hesitate to say the gospel because the gospel is not really being preached. But they say to people in the church that, well, if you come, you can come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, if you come to our church, well, our message panders to the tastes of this world. There's nothing to give up if you come to Christ. There's no cost of being a disciple. You can continue to love the evil things of this world. You can continue to indulge in these things. We're not going to lay a finger on these things. And in fact, our message will adapt to the culture of this evil world. It'll adapt to it. There's nothing to change. But what we see here in Ephesus, this radical change in the lives of those who came to Christ, such a huge change from who they used to be, burning those things which were evil and satanic, and professing their loyalty to Christ, burning all these books. You see this in Ephesus, and indeed the whole of the New Testament. You see concerning the transforming power of the gospel, how it radically changes people, and the giving up of the old life, and commitment and dedication to Christ, not only as our Savior, but also as our Master. He's now the Lord and my Master of my life. I'm not my own. Well, this kind of Christianity is lacking in so many quarters today. And so those who are still preaching the truth, churches that are still faithful, a greater responsibility is laid upon us to continue to put forth the gospel and to proclaim these things. And also, individually as Christians, the responsibility becomes all the more important for us who are truly the Lord's, who are truly converted, to pray to the Lord to help us to increasingly live those lives which authenticate the power of the gospel. And we can fail the Lord, and we sin and we fall, but we must strive, dear brothers and sisters, strive to live holier lives, strive to live lives which make it obvious to all that we have a hold on God, that something divine has taken place in our lives. This is what we want, this is what we desire. Well, we cannot do it in our own strength, but we daily come before the Lord and we plead with him to help us in this. Well, we continue to read here that in verse 22 or 21, Paul desires to go to Rome. He had not yet gone to Rome yet, but he desires to go there. And he plans to pass through Macedonia. And he goes to Jerusalem. He hopes to go to Jerusalem as well, and from there to Rome. But before he does this, he sends fellow gospel laborers, those who minister with him, he sends them to ahead of him through Macedonia, that is northern Greece, and Philippi is one of the churches there in Macedonia. So Timotheus and Erastus, fellow laborers in the gospel, he sends them there first ahead of him, but he himself remains in Asia Minor, and probably in Ephesus particularly. He's there particularly in Ephesus. Ephesus is on the coast of Asia. And he's there for a fair duration of time. And he has a great burden, though, to go to Rome. Not because he wants to do some sightseeing. I want to see the wonderful buildings of Rome. I want to see the center of the world and the power of... No, he wants to go there to encourage the believers. He has such a burden. It was very difficult to be for Christians in the ancient world, especially in Rome. I wouldn't be surprised if most of the believers in the Church of Rome were slaves. The majority of the population in Rome were slaves. And so we assume that most of the believers must have been either very poor or even slaves in Rome. This gathering of believers, and the Apostle Paul had such a burden to encourage them, to help them in their faith, seeing all the difficulties that they were going through. The Apostle Paul did not plant the church at Rome. He hadn't even gone to Rome yet. He had not gone that far. Well, how did this church arrive? How was this church planted at Rome? Probably what happened is there were Jews and proselytes in Rome, and they would make annual visits to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when they came to the Passover, particularly at that time when the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, they would have been one of the visitors there, listening to the Apostle Peter preaching, and some of them, we're told, we have a long list of those visitors from around the known world visiting on the day of Pentecost, and one of the categories is those from Rome. So no doubt there would have been Jews listening to the Apostle preaching, the Apostle Peter, and they were converted, and they would have gone back to Rome, and maybe proselytes, Gentile believers as well, and they may have formed a church. Or it might have happened another way. It could have happened when the first wave of persecution came upon the Jerusalem church, and as believers dispersed from Jerusalem because of the persecution, some of them may have gone to Rome also and pioneered the church as a result of that. Or it could have been a combination of the two. But that's probably the likelihood of how this church formed in Rome. But the Apostle Paul is burdened to help them and encourage them and to impart a blessing to them. We read this in Romans chapter 1, how he says, I long to see you. I long to come and encourage you in the faith. But he sends Timotheus and Erastus before him to encourage the brethren in Macedonia, northern Greece. But he remains at Ephesus in Asia, but particularly in Ephesus. The church still very much needed the apostle there to continue to preach the gospel, to establish those in the faith. So he was needed still in Asia for some time. But we continue to read the narrative from verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about the way. Everyone was talking about this. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which had made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. He made a fortune. This Demetrius and other silversmiths, they made a killing with the shrines that they sold, whom he called together. He called his colleagues together, the fellow workmen, saying, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our business, we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only is this our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. Well, that's what the gospel brought, such disruption to the kingdom of Satan. It brought such disruption to the status quo, to the religious life, not only in Ephesus, but in Asia. And the priests in the temple of Diana, they were probably starting to feel the pinch financially. The followers of Diana were dwindling. And Demetrius and his Silvers and his fellow colleagues, they were losing business, and they were losing a lot of business. They made a huge profit from this cult. And these shrines that they were selling were no longer in demand, like they used to be. And so Demetrius has had enough of this. And he says, he calls his fellow silversmiths together, he gathers them together, and he says, we've got to do something about this. We're losing business, and we're losing business fast. And this is the ultimate motivation, by the way. This is the ultimate motivation for Demetrius and those in that same occupation. It's money. That's the real reason why he wants to defend this goddess. He made a profit from this cult. And he goes on to explain to his fellow workers, he goes on to explain that the Diana religion is disintegrating because of this wretched preacher, Paul. He's ruining these things for us. Well, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a parable, and you'll see where I'm going with this. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, that's Satan, his goods are in peace, that's human souls. But when a stronger man, that is Christ, when a stronger man than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. And this is exactly what was happening at Ephesus, and even in Asia, beyond Ephesus. Satan's long reign of falsehood and deception was beginning to crumble in that Gentile area, and it would spread into Europe. The powerful preaching of the gospel, attended by the Spirit of God, people's lives were being changed. But Satan's long reign of deception was falling to pieces, just as we read in this parable. And in this parable, in Luke chapter 11, those who are in peace are human souls. And in regards to this cult, this religious cult, this occultic religion of Diana, and all man-made religion for that fact, Satan knows that human beings have an instinct for God. We have an instinct for God. And so Satan deceives people with counterfeit religion. A counterfeit religion which never troubles the heart, which never troubles the conscience. And this is what is meant in that parable. Satan's subjects are at peace. They're not troubled about eternal matters. They're not troubled about the fact that they're going to die and they're going to be judged. They're at peace because Satan has given them a counterfeit religion which doesn't trouble the conscience. Yes, they have rituals. Yes, they have their mystical meditation and these things, but only the true faith sets the alarm of conscience going. Only the true faith reveals to us that we desperately need forgiveness, as I was explaining this morning. Man-made religion will never challenge the lifestyle. And even when it does challenge the lifestyle, some monotheistic religions, what I mean by monotheistic, the religions that believe there's only one God, some monotheistic religions will challenge the lifestyle, like Islam and so on. But even then, those religions that do, it only challenges the external duties. Do this, do that. But the true religion, well, it warns us about the deceitfulness in our own hearts. It challenges the conscience. Only the scriptures does this. Only the Bible does this. All other religions, it doesn't challenge the heart. It doesn't set the alarm of conscience going, waking us up to our great need of salvation and forgiveness. These matters of conscience don't exist outside of biblical faith, as I was trying to explain this morning. And the reason why I mention it in this evening's message is that it's helpful for us to bear this in mind as believers when we're witnessing or endeavoring to witness to family or friends, or if we're evangelizing and so on, because people will give you all kinds of reasons why they do not believe. I do not believe in God for this reason, for that reason. There's piles and piles of excuses. But if you peel back the onion, you will realize the ultimate reason why they don't believe. The ultimate reason why people will not come to Christ, will not believe in the true faith, is because of their love of sin. Exactly the same with Demetrius. Demetrius was quite happy to serve the goddess of Diana because he made money from it. He made a killing. And it never troubled his conscience. It was just a lifeless statue. It didn't intrude into his lifestyle, didn't convict him in his heart. He was quite happy with that religion. And that's the case with all dead religion, lifeless religion. It's only the true faith which awakes us up to our need of forgiveness. It's because of our love of sin. No other system of religion, no other system of philosophy challenges the conscience. Only the Bible does. And this is why we don't depend upon, as Christians and ministers of the gospel, we don't depend upon apologetics or evidence-based ministry to convince people to come to Christ. Because people have such a prejudice. In our natural state, we have such a prejudice and bias against God, no amount of evidence will convince people to come to Christ. Because that's not the issue. Only the gospel, only the message of the gospel, attended by the power of the Spirit, can save souls. Yes, we can use apologetics in our witness, and you can even use apologetics in the pulpit, but it must be used carefully and it must be used sparingly. So this is just some of the lessons we take away from our narrative this evening, but we move on to this uproar. Demetrius gives his speech to his fellow those in the same occupation, and people are stirred, that they're stirred into a rage and anger. We read of this in verse 28. And when they heard these things, what a speech that Demetrius gave, with the motivation of his prophets falling. He must have said it with such conviction. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath. and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. They must have ran through the streets saying this, because all of the whole city was aroused. Can you imagine it? They're running up and down the streets in Ephesus, shouting and chanting this. The whole city was in confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they couldn't find Paul, so they do the next best thing. They find other believers and they get hold of them and they force them. They rush them into, with one accord, into the theater. There was the amphitheater at Ephesus. It's still there today, the ruins of it. You can see it. They take them to the theater, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, obviously converted through his ministry, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. The apostle Paul, when he found out what was happening, he wanted to go into the theater and appeal to the people and share the gospel with them. But obviously that would have been a death sentence, because these people would have torn him to shreds, quite literally. They hated him. And Demetrius knew who the apostle Paul was, and so he would have, and so the believers in Ephesus were saying, "Paul, don't go." The believers suffered him not. They persuaded him not to go. And even the chief rulers in Ephesus were pleading with Paul, who were converted, "Paul, don't do it. They will kill you." And so he listened. Obviously, he knew that the Lord was warning them through him. So he listened and he didn't go. But obviously pleading, praying to the Lord. But the Lord overruled, as we'll see later. And when they were there at the theater, some of them cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So Demetrius's speech stirs his fellow silversmiths into a rage, and they chant over and over again, running through the city, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And people, out of curiosity, come out of their homes. What on earth is going on? And those who are still loyal to Diana, well, they join the mob, and it grows. The mob grows into this large mob, and so they take Paul's associates into the theater, and we're told in verse 32 that many people in the crowd didn't even know what was going on, but they joined the crowd anyway. We see this in verse 32, and they're chanting over and over again, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians." Is that really the case? Is Diana great? They were chanting this over and over again. Yes. The temple at Ephesians was very impressive to look at. It was huge. Today, if you go to Ephesus, there's barely anything left of the temple. There's just a few broken pillars and slabs. That's all that remains of the temple. But it was very elaborate. It was very impressive. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was one of the wonders of the world at that time. It was spectacular to look at. But was Diana herself that great? Her temple was impressive, yes. But did she answer the prayers of her devotees? Did they know her guidance? And did they know wisdom and counsel and blessing and guidance through life? Did they know encouragement in trouble and difficulty? Did Diana strengthen them and encourage them in their walk? Did she impart wisdom to them? Was she a savior to her people? Did they know pardon and forgiveness and relief from a guilty conscience? No, they knew none of these privileges. These privileges are only exclusive to children of God, to the triune God, and no other religion. It is exclusive to the biblical faith. If only the followers of Diana, if only their eyes were opened, if only they realized that beyond the outward impressiveness of the temple and the skill of the masons and the skill of the artists and the silversmiths, beyond all this, their faith was an empty shell. It was an empty and dead faith, with no communication with their God, no help, no comfort in life, no strength imparted in times of trouble, absolutely nothing. Diana was not great. It was a dead faith. It was an empty shell of a faith. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that covetousness is idolatry. Now you'll see where I'm going with this. I'm not changing the topic entirely, but that's what we're told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. We're told that covetousness, greed, is idolatry. And if that's the case, and it is the case, then we're living in the most idolatrous ages ever. We're living in such an idolatry, though most people don't bow down to statues and so on, so many people are living for possessions and creature comforts and money and entertainment. This is what people, so many people live for nowadays. You think of football fans and how these football fans are chanting over and over again how great their football team is. They're chanting the same thing over and over again. And when their team loses, their world falls apart. They're in tears. They're weeping. And, or whether it's possessions, or whether it's amusements, or whether it's stars of stage that we worship, or football teams, it's an empty shell of a life. It's a dead life. That's why the Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. So it's not just idolatry. It's not just the literal idolatry of worshipping idols. World, so many people in the world, they're idolaters as well, living for things which cannot help them, which cannot bless them. They're not coming to the fount of every blessing. How privileged we are as God's people, and how great must our burden be to make these things known to people. They don't realize. And people who live for these things, people who live for the things of this world, it brings a increasing, as I go on to live as a worldling in this life, it brings an increasing restlessness and frustration within. I must have this, I must have that. And deep inside there is this gnawing of conscience. I'm never satisfied, it's never enough. And there's this frustration within that there's more to life. It's an awful thing. And this is what the scriptures teach elsewhere. I take you to that verse, which I take you to from time to time. Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. The restlessness of living without Christ, living for things, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And there is no quietness, there is no contentment. So it's vital for believers, it's vital for us to avoid, like the plague, covetousness and greed, because according to what the scriptures teach, Colossians chapter 3 again, covetousness, greed, is idol worship. It's idolatry. And it grieves the Holy Spirit greatly. And it damages our sanctification. So we must fight against these urges for all our worth. We're living in a society which lives for these things, which glamorizes these things, and constant campaigns of advertisements, advertising products, and the temptation to constantly go online and browse and want things that we don't. So there's a temptation for our affections and desires to be stolen away by these things. We must be so careful as Christians. Pray to the Lord that I may be more content with what God has given me. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Be content with such things as you have, for I will never leave thee nor forsake me. And I'm especially content with the spiritual blessings I have in Christ. And, well, if this is the case, if I am content as a Christian, and we must strive for this to be so, then my witness will be all the more powerful in this world. If I'm a Christian who's going after the things of this world, who wants more things, more possessions, it will ruin my witness. There won't be that power. People won't notice the work of divine grace in my life. So this is the challenge to us as well. Well, this is just some of the lessons we draw from this chapter. But I want to take your attention to, we continue the narrative in verse 33. And they drew Alexander. I don't think he was a believer. He was just a Jew. And the Jews brought the attention of they took Alexander. He must have been a very good disputer, or one who had oratory skills, because the Jews they present him to the crowd and he's about to give a speech. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude of the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So he was a Jew. Some people think that he was the coppersmith, which the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There was a coppersmith named Alexander, which caused the Apostle Paul so much grief. And he really opposed the Apostle Paul's ministry. Some people think that this was the man, because his name is Alexander as well, but we can't be sure of that. But he was a Jew, and the Jews put him forward before all these Gentile people to give a speech. But when these Greeks understood that he was a Jew, they ignored him entirely, and they continued to chant. I think the reason why the Jews wanted him to give a speech is because he was probably going to tell the people that they, the Jews, had nothing to do with this new religion. We're not a part of this movement. We're not just causing all this trouble and chaos in your city. We're not causing this disruption. Don't blame us, the Jews. You blame these Christians. That's probably the reason why the Jews put him forward to give the speech. But the people had no time for him when they realized, well, they saw the Jews and Christianity as one movement at that time. But of course, there was a distinction, but most were unaware of this, except those who were converted, those who did come to Christ, those who were saved. But they continue to chant, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians," and then a prominent person from the town, the town clerk, the town spokesman, finally addresses the crowd, warning them that they're in trouble, bringing them to their senses. We read this from verse 35 through to verse 41, to the end of the chapter. He warns them that they've got to stop this commotion, reminding the city that the city is under Roman law, and this riot and this uproar is unjustified, and they can get into trouble as a city, because there's no reason why there was this uproar. There's no justifiable reason why, and these men whom you're accusing of causing trouble, they haven't robbed any temples. It says churches here, but it actually means temples, because there weren't any physical church buildings then at that time in Ephesus. So it really should be translated temples. They weren't destroying temples. They weren't stealing from temples. They weren't upsetting. Yes, through their ministry, and the Apostle Paul did preach that gods made by man's hands, they were not true gods. But I think the man of the city just wanted to calm these people down. And these people weren't, if they were to be charged, they should do it lawfully. Appeal to the magistrates. Well, in this chapter, we see the mighty progress of the gospel. You see the unstoppable progress of the gospel, and we see Satan's vain attempt to stop it through the efforts of Demetrius and others. And we also see the supremacy of the gospel in its power, in its privileges, the power of the gospel, how it changes souls, puts them on the road to heaven. And as a result of being a child of God, we have so many privileges in this life, and especially in the life to come. So may God help us to appreciate these such riches we have, such riches of salvation, so that we cherish them above all else, to the praise of his glory. Amen.